Today we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and I intend to preach unto you the glorious gospel of the free grace of God from the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 3, where we'll call our attention to the first five verses. The minor prophet Zechariah and the third chapter. The book of Zechariah begins with a series of eight visions that were given to Zechariah to encourage the recently returned Jews in their rebuilding of the temple. The visions are calculated to encourage them that the Lord yet remembers them. And that's exactly what the word Zechariah means. His name means the Lord remembers. And so we're turning our attention to the fourth of these eight visions, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of God. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. We'll end our reading of God's inerrant word there. The grass withers and the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This vision that we read of is rather simple to imagine in our minds. Joshua is the high priest who had returned with the first wave of Jewish exiles from their Babylonian captivity under the leadership of Governor Zerubbabel. Zechariah sees a vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord with filthy garments on. He hears Satan accusing Joshua before God. And then the angel of the Lord, who we know from plenty of scriptures is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, rises to rebuke Satan and to defend Joshua. Joshua then receives a change of garments, and though he's not uttered a word, though he's not even lifted a finger, Joshua is enabled to continue to minister before the Lord without harassment from the accuser, clothed in his new garments. And it's not difficult to draw some similarities, some parallels between this vision and our own experience. We could take this as a picture of the conversion of a sinner. Here is the sinner before the Lord, garbed in his filthy garments of his own self-righteousness. He's stained with sin, obnoxious to the justice of God, and odious to the holiness of God. He can do nothing about his condition of filth. There's no thought here of washing himself. No thought here of mending his garments. He just stands there in his sin, speechless before the bar of God's justice. As we read earlier in the service from Romans chapter 3, every mouth stopped and the whole world guilty before God. And standing there exposed before the bar of the justice of God, Satan is hurling out every accusation against this sinner, every reason why God should not receive him, and every reason why this sinner should not put his faith in the Lord Jesus. He says to the sinner, your sins are too many. You've resisted the Spirit of God too much. You've presumed upon grace. You'll never prove to be a fit Christian. You're too far gone. It's of no use to try. Wait until you're better. It's useless. And Satan does his best to resist the sinner's conversion. And as he does so, Christ rises to his feet. And he stands up in the poor sinner's defense. And due to Christ's advocacy, the Lord pardons the sinner's sins and imputes to him the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And we could receive great spiritual profit from taking this vision as a parallel between the conversion of a sinner and what the Lord did for Joshua that day. But I want to take a different approach this morning. I want to look at this vision as a picture of the believer's hope when he's under the condemnation of a guilty conscience and the condemnation of an accusing devil. This picture of an almighty and gracious advocate defending his backsliding people. This is where we have hope and where we can receive instruction for ourselves in the experience of failure in the Christian life. What is the normal Christian life? What is the normal Christian life? There's no sense in fooling ourselves on this matter. We tend to think, because of how we view other people and not knowing their struggles, we tend to think that this Christian life is one of victory, one of higher ground, one of progress and advancement on a daily basis. And we wonder why it isn't so with us. But I tell you that an acquaintance with the Word of God and an acquaintance with the Lord's people will tell you that the normal Christian life is a life of struggle, a life of tension between my way and God's way, a life of fighting, a life of warfare. It's a fight against the allurements of this world. It's a fight against the harassment of a tireless devil. It's a fight against a traitor within, fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And we're weak. And how often we fail. And how often we complain of spiritual dullness and lethargy before God. And how often we need the Scriptures to turn us. And how often we need our shepherd to restore our souls. This vision is calculated to help us as we seek to live the normal Christian life. For while our experience, we're continually disappointing ourselves. In our experience, we are continually disappointing ourselves by our constant failure, by our lack of progress. Yet in our standing, we're incomplete and we're entire and we're lacking nothing. See, this is where the warfare is in the Christian life. It's a warfare between my experience, which is a constant disappointment to me, and my standing, which is unassailable because of the free grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the normal Christian life. And this vision is calculated to give us hope. For while we see nothing in ourselves worth defending, we have an advocate. We have an advocate whose arguments prevail at the bar of God's justice. And ultimately, no one shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, for it is God that justifies. So this morning I want to preach to you on the fallen believers only standing. The fallen believers only standing. My aim is that we view the gospel of free grace not just as a Reformation doctrine of 500 years ago, and not just as a past experience that day when we were converted by God's grace, but that we would know the power of the gospel in our daily fight against sin, against the accusations of a guilty conscience and of a roaring devil. We'll organize our thoughts around the three characters in this vision. The three characters: Joshua, who will picture the fallen believer; Satan, who is the believer's adversary; and the Lord, who is the believer's advocate. In the first place, we see Joshua. Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. We're told in verse number 1 that he is a priest. He is a priest. Now, who are the priests in this day? Who are the priests? Peter tells us. Speaking of every child of God, Peter says, "For you are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood." Every man and woman who knows the power of Jesus Christ in his soul to purge and to cleanse him from sin, every believer is appointed to serve as a priest unto God. This is the great Protestant Reformation doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, a doctrine that was reawakened 500 years ago in the ministry and the teaching of the reformer Martin Luther. He demonstrated from Scripture that every believer has direct access to God, that he has no need to go through some human mediator in a priesthood, which never appears in the New Testament anyway, but that he has a mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. And having that one mediator, being reconciled to God, having access to God personally, he then serves God in whatever vocational calling the Lord has given to him as a priest unto God. Priests do two things. They offer sacrifices and they intercede. And it doesn't matter what your vocation is as a child of God. It doesn't matter if you are managing finances, or if you are wielding a hammer and a drill, or whether you're a Christian school teacher, or whether you're a homemaker raising children at home. You have a calling from God, and you're a priest who stands before God in that calling. And you're called to offer unto him a living sacrifice, even your entire self. You're a priest. And you're called to intercede. To intercede for yourself and for one another before God. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And we stand before God no matter what calling we have in life. Let us not think that our day-to-day life is somehow less of an act of worship than meeting in the house of God. All of life is to be lived in the presence of God, coram Deo. All of life is lived under his authority and in his presence and to his glory. Paul says, "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men." He says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." You are like Joshua in this vision. You are a priest, believer. You're a priest who stands before the Lord. But we turn our attention to verse 3. Read this verse in the light of your own experience and your calling to serve God as a priest, no matter where you are. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel." Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that way in your service to God? Clothed with filthy garments. Perhaps it's in leading family worship. You, as the head of the household, are to conduct family prayers. And there's something amiss in the family. There's been some sort of failure in your own attitude toward your family or speech to your children. And you feel, oh God, how can I pray? How can I lead family worship this evening? I know I'm a priest in your house, and I'm to lead my family unto the altar. But how can I serve thee in this way with these filthy garments on? Perhaps you've come to worship this morning with a distracted heart. Something is amiss in your life. Some difficulty in your employment. Some interpersonal conflict that weighs upon you. And while sitting in the pew listening to God's people as they praise God, you've thought, I have filthy garments on. I cannot pray to Him. I cannot praise Him as I would. I can't free myself from these distractions to worship Him this morning. Perhaps even now your mind goes to some particular sin, some guilt weighing upon your conscience, some unconfessed sin, some secret of your heart, some struggle in your soul which no one knows about but you. A duty left undone, perhaps. A sinful deed or habit in your life. And what an impediment conscious guilt is to us in our service to God. It'll make you cry out, How can I stand before Him who is perfect righteousness? How can I stand before the thrice holy God in service? How can I hope to have a blessing on anything that I do when I feel this heart of unbelief departing from the living God? What sinful hands I have. How can I serve the living God? And I think we all know too well what Joshua is going through in verse number 3. Called to serve God. A high office given to him. A calling in his life. And sensible of guilt and of filthy garments. And though he wants to serve God without distraction, can't. Because he has filthy garments on. It's a situation that confronts us all as believers. It's a common, common plight. In the second place, we must look briefly at what compounds this misery in the experience of Joshua. Verse 1 tells us that not only is Joshua standing there in filthy garments, conscious of his own failure before God. But there is Satan, the great adversary, there to resist him. There's an interesting play on words in verse number 1. The title Satan means accuser, and then the very verb form of that noun is used in the word resist at the end of the verse. So it's as if the author says, the accuser was there to accuse him, or Satan was there to Satan him. And poor Joshua, he feels enough of the filthy garments that he has on without having to need the devil to remind him of his state. And do you know what that is in your own experience? You feel so much of your own sinfulness. And you don't need the devil to harass you and to accuse you. Your conscience accuses you enough without him. And yet so cruel is he that he avails himself of the moment of our weakness. And he comes to us with temptations and with accusations. He's a great adversary. Better he be an adversary than a friend. Woe to the man, woe to the young person who has the devil for his friend, whispering peace in his ear, making him content in his security, telling him he can wait, telling him that he can look for God and seek him later, giving him security as he is a foe of God and a friend of the devil. Better to have the devil as your foe than as your friend. But he is a foe, a great adversary, and he aggravates our condition of guilt. He knows just how to do it. He shows us the greatness of our sins, and he attempts to persuade us that they cannot be pardoned. He shows us the strength of our inward corruption, and he makes us think we will never overcome, we'll never have victory over that sin. He shows us the greatness of the opposition that we must face in the Christian life, and he convinces us that we will never persevere. He compares us to other Christians. He compares us to other Christians that are seemingly stronger than us and more faithful to us. And he makes us despair that we will ever mature to their level. He berates us. When will you ever get the victory? You keep struggling with the same habits and the same attitudes. You're worthless to God. What have you done for God? What have you done for God that's going to stand the test of time? What are you going to do? What have you done for God that will pass his scrutiny? Nothing. You've never done anything for him. Christ is not going to receive you. How could he accept you? Filthy garments. And let's face it, he makes these accusations when we have filthy garments on. They're not empty accusations. He doesn't have to make anything up to accuse us. We give him every hour of every day plenty of material to accuse us about. False and full of sin we are. We're all together as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So this is a very gloomy picture. A poor believer in Christ, willing to minister before God, but unable to do so because of his filthy garments. And at the same time, an accuser crying out at the bar of justice, "Condemn him! Condemn him!" And all the while, that poor believer, he trembles. He trembles as he recollects how true the charge is against him. Filthy garments. Sinful I am. But the vision does not stop there. We've seen Joshua and we've seen the Satan. And we've seen Satan, but neither of them are the main character of the vision. The main character of the vision is the Lord. This is about the Lord and his free grace and his full pardon. So let's turn our eyes to the Lord, the believer's defense, the believer's advocate. See in verse number 2, the Lord rise to Joshua's defense. The Lord says unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Our God is a very present help in trouble. Just then, just when the situation looked the bleakest, the Lord stood up and he spoke. He stood up with omnipotent power, the same power that hurled the stars into place, the same power that upholds the universe by his own will. And he speaks with sovereign authority. "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan." And that's the last we hear of Satan in this whole episode. He's gone. Now, on what basis does Christ, our advocate, defend us, his people? How did he defend him? You see it in verse number 2. He first of all defended him on the basis of his purpose. He defended him on the basis of his purpose. Look what the Lord says. He says, the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. This rebuke was founded on eternal electing love. What the devil resisted had its source in the irresistible sovereign purposes of God. In Romans 8, Paul asked that rhetorical question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You see, Christ does not come with ifs and buts when he comes to Satan with a rebuke. He meets him with the truth of God's irresistible sovereign purposes for this man, Joshua. I've chosen him. And that was rebuke enough for Satan. We celebrate the doctrines of free grace, the doctrines that were awakened at the Protestant Reformation for this very reason. As long as you live without trouble or without trial, you, I suppose, can be satisfied with milk. But if you know a war in your heart, if you know the strength of your own corruption, if you know the power of indwelling sin, and if you know the accusations of a guilty conscience and an adversary, the devil, then you need a rock to stand on. Not the rock of my experience. You need a rock of God's irresistible sovereign purposes. When your confidence is shaken by experience, when trials overwhelm your soul, when temptations are fierce against you, you need a rock to stand on. And it's the doctrines of free and sovereign grace which provide that firm footing for a child of God. Eternal love has ordained that this sinner has eternal life, irrespective of his works. The Lord absolutely, out of sovereign mercy, makes men to be his children. God chooses the chiefest of sinners. And because they're given to him by the Father, he loses none of them. They're kept in his hand, and no man can pluck them out. He declares, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And he declares that he's absolutely justified in doing whatever he wills with his own. And then on such terms as that, he chose you. And he chose me. Oh, blessed be his name. That is enough to remove all doubts and all fears. Jehovah, the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you, O Satan. He says, I saved that soul, Satan. What do you think that you can actually accomplish in setting yourself against the sovereign will of the Creator of the universe? So be gone on the basis of my purpose. But not only is it on the basis of his purpose he defends him, it's on the basis of his pity. On the basis of his pity. See what the Lord called Joshua. Look at what he calls the believer in Jesus Christ. In verse 2, a brand plucked out of the fire. Now that is an interesting analogy. You and I who trust Jesus Christ and have been saved by his mercy are compared to dry, dead twigs, brands plucked out of the fire. In our fallen, rebellious condition, we are no better than fuel for the fire of hell. In fact, that's exactly what we were. We were created to glorify God. And not having done that in our lives, we would have been a glory to the justice and the holiness of God to all eternity as we suffered under his wrath. brands designed for the fire. And if we would have been condemned, we would have only gotten what we deserved, and we would have only gotten what we were asking for. Because prior to the grace of God in our lives, we wanted nothing to do with Him, and we were well content for Him to leave us alone. And that's exactly what He would have done. Left us to ourselves, to all eternity, to suffer under His wrath and to hate Him for it. But we're not in hell today. And by God's free grace, many in this room who are in Jesus Christ will never be in hell, because the Lord plucked us out of the fire. Because He looked down on a poor, smoking firebrand, good for nothing, no strength, all weakness, dirty. And He plucked us out of the fire. What could have possibly motivated Him to reach down into the fire to pluck you out? But pity, but mercy, but compassion. He rebukes Satan on the basis of His pity. And make no mistake, He's just as merciful and pitiful now as He was the day He saved you. He has not changed in His mercy toward you. Satan would make you think otherwise in his accusations. He would make you think that because you have failed Him so often, that the Lord is running short of patience on you and that His mercy is growing tired. But that is not the case. Here we have a man who has been saved by God but has failed. And he's clothed with filthy garments again. And Satan has gotten up to accuse him again. And the Lord still is just as merciful and full of pity as the day He saved Joshua. This is a brand I plucked out of the fire by my pity, by my mercy. So be gone, Satan. I've shown mercy to this man. He rebukes him on the basis of his pity. And then he rebukes him on the basis of his passion. Of his passion. I say this because it seems to me that if you're going to reach down into a fire to pluck out a brand that is on fire, that you're going to be burned in the process. And is this not a little picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and His suffering for sinners as the sin bearer? The only way for sinners to be saved from the fiery wrath of God was that there be a propitiation set forward. That there be one to satisfy the wrath of God by receiving it in His own person. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus is. Our propitiation. The satisfaction of wrath. Seeing Christ, a sin-bearing substitute, a suffering Savior, God declares, deliver His soul from the pit, for I found a ransom. So begone, Satan. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Plucked out by my purpose and by my pity and by the suffering of my dear Son. You catch the idea here. There stood Joshua the high priest. There stood the angel of the Lord. And there stood Satan. The adversary began to attack Joshua. And then the Lord, the angel of the Lord, says to him, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. What have you to do with him? God has plucked him out of the fire. You can never put him in the fire again. Seeing that God's plucked him out of the fire already, go your way. Mind your own business. You have nothing to do with this saved soul. You have nothing to do with this chosen vessel. God has plucked him out of the fire. Leave this soul alone. And Satan leaves. Oh, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, realize this precious thought. If you are a brand plucked out of the fire, then you have a standing with God. You have a righteousness with God. And though in your experience all seems to be against you, and though the temptations of the devil will harass you, and though you may be tempted to doubt whether you will ever make it to glory, God is your defense. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for your sins. And he's not going to leave his purpose half accomplished. He will not be disappointed. He will carry on his work to the end for you because of his passion and his pity and his purpose. And then look what he does in verse number 4. On the basis of all of this, see what the Lord does for Joshua. Verse 4. Take away his filthy garments from him. And he said unto him, Behold, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Oh, I want you to see the precious truth of justification here. Is this not justification? The removal of the guilty sin, which corresponds to the removal of the filthy garments, the removal of sin, the pardon of sin, and then the granting of new clothes, corresponding to the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived a perfectly righteous life as an actual human being on this fallen planet. And he lived that perfect life of obedience as my representative, as my second Adam, as my substitute, as my covenant head. So God imputes to me his righteousness, meaning he considers me to be righteous and he treats me that way. My standing with God is unassailable, for it is based on a double imputation. My sins imputed to the Lord Jesus. And in his death on the cross, God treats him as the sinner. He reckons him. He considers him to be a sinner and treats him that way. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. That's the first imputation. And then the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to me, so that I stand complete and entire and lacking nothing, so that God considers me to be righteous and will treat me that way. Yes, me, even me, the one who's constantly failing, the one who's a constant disappointment, not only to God, but to my own ideals. Me, I am considered to be righteous and treated that way. I have new clothes on. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds with these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. What a standing a believer has. We set out this morning to answer the question, what is a fallen believer's only standing? Here it is. The fallen believer's only standing is the Lord Jesus Christ. the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness imputed to me. So that no matter what my experience is in all the ups and downs of the normal Christian life, I have a standing which is irrevocable and which is unassailable. And dear believers, we need to learn to appropriate our standing more to our experience and not the other way around. We too often allow our experiences to cast suspicion on our standing rather than the other way around. Look to Christ. See him rising for your defense. See him rebuking Satan. If any man sin, he is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace through every high and stormy gale. My anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood supports me mid the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. So when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless, faultless, to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, our gracious God, eternal God, and our heavenly Father, by grace in the Lord Jesus, we bless thy name, that you have shown such mercy to poor, miserable sinners such as we are. Oh, we cannot fathom the depth of your love and of your mercy and of your grace. Humble us, O Lord, before thee, and give us help and grace to live the Christian life in the confidence of imputed righteousness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.